But it's good to be back with you today. I do want to be here today. Unlike last week, I am excited to be here. And we're going to get started here, coming back to our subject here of Christian unity. And we're on lesson number 11 together. Lesson 11. Oh, I should mention too, and I'll try to mention this morning service, we still actually have a number of folks in our church that are actually home today because with COVID. So far, everybody doing well that I know of personally, but there are some people that are sick and not here, so keep praying for them. So just by way of review and introduction, not going all the way back, but except for this, remember, it's been a couple of weeks. I know this has been kind of disjointed over the last month or so here in our study of Christian unity, but we remember those two terms that we focused on, unity and fellowship. Unity is a function of that which unites, and fellowship is something held in common. So you only get unity when you actually are united by something, some idea. You only get fellowship if you actually hold some idea or something in common. Okay? And so we've been exploring what that means for us as we think about this idea of unity in the body of Christ. We spent some time looking at the difference between the universal church and the local church. We have real unity in Christ. Every believer born again in Christ possesses real unity. We are united in Christ Jesus, but we don't always experience functional unity for various reasons. Now, about a month ago, we started beginning to study Ephesians 2. We noted our union again in Christ's body. We spent some time looking at the themes of Ephesians, unity and love and peace. In Ephesians 2, we noted that God has brought into one body, both Jew and Gentile. It results in peace. And we also noted that this is all a gracious work of God that can be described in terms of love. We then went to Ephesians 4, and we noted how God's great and loving work toward us changes how we deal with differences in the body of Christ. In other words, when we filter our stresses, strains, differences through the filter of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, it affects how we deal with other brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we may not be able even to have functional fellowship. We spent some further time in Ephesians 4 noting how God has given gifts of Christian leaders to help maintain the unity of the body. And remember, we said that they speak the truth in love, and that teaching, speaking the truth in love, is what helps, in one way, helps to unite the people of Christ, the people of the Lord. And then we also spent 2 weeks ago, we spent some time, or excuse me, 3 weeks ago, and I know this has been disjointed, and that's why I'm doing a little review here. We spent some time seeing how that when the saints are equipped for ministry, the body is able to build itself up in love in Romans 12. And we looked at some of the gifts that the Apostle Paul there gives in regard to the church and what kind of gifts that we have. And so in a local church, when saints are being equipped through the ministry of the word and prayer, they are able, that means we collectively are able, to actually do the work of the ministry to build each other up, edify each other in love, which holds us together despite our many, many differences. Now, today, we're coming back to a question that we've just kind of left hanging and really dangling for a long time, and that is, how do we deal with the fact when fellowship can no longer be maintained? In other words, how do we actually deal with the fact that separation may need to happen? Now, this is going to harken back a little bit of review here. And you might remember this picture, and you remember this picture had a very specific illustration with it. This is a roller coaster, the high roller at Valley Fair. I've ridden on this roller coaster. I haven't done so in about the past 7 years because it just jars you around too much. And eventually, as you get older, it just becomes an exercise in pain that is not that enjoyable. So you just don't do things like that anymore. But I remember I said that the last time that I went on, and this wasn't the reason that I went on last time, is that we were standing in line with a group of kids going to Valley Fair, and the coaster comes down, and right there you see it. It's not that far from you. And as I was coming through there and waiting in line, every time the coaster would go by, you would hear this. Remember this? And I looked over and saw that one of the boards underneath the coaster was completely broken. I mean, it was snapped. And so as it came by, that vibration would just cause that thing just go like that. And of course, you know, we just all got it and rode it anyways. But the fact is that board was broken. It's a wooden roller coaster. And I said, we talked about that the gospel, which is one of the key things that unites us and holds us together, has lots of different supports and structures that uphold it. All right? Now, the fact is, on a roller coaster like that, obviously, you could have one or two boards that were out of place, that weren't quite screwed down like they should be, or even broken, and it still functions just fine. But eventually, you start snapping enough of those twigs, and this is going to cause problems. Or if you took a sawzall to some of the main, I mean, there's huge, huge boards, huge beams that uphold a huge portion of that roller coaster. If you take a sawzall to that, eventually you're going to have a structure that's going to collapse. We talked about that with the gospel. So the practical implication of that illustration is that as we think about unity in the local church, it's quite possible not to have every board in place and for a church to maintain good God-honoring fellowship. In fact, I would be so bold as to say we don't have every board in place, right? There is no perfect local church, and that's true in its doctrine and it's true in its practice. The moment that you think that you've arrived, you've really probably fooled yourself, and just a little dose of church history will help you see that. And furthermore, a little bit of your own personal history will help you see that. I've made this statement before, but I don't agree with myself on anything, on everything. I don't agree with myself on everything 10 years ago. You know, there's things that have changed. Okay, so it's possible to not have every board in place. But what happens when enough of those boards are out of place? How do we think about maintaining, or in this case, maybe even separating from a body of believers? Okay, so what does that look like? We gave another illustration of thinking about the whole system of Christian faith, and I talked about how the outside of that wheel is like the whole counsel of God. And by the whole counsel of God, I don't just mean doctrine, although it definitely speaks of that, but also the way in which a Christian should live, right? So it's doctrine and practice together. And the way in which I gave this illustration is we thought about how the center of that wheel, the hub there, is kind of like the gospel, and the spokes going out from that hub are the practical ways in which the gospel affects our day-to-day living, okay? So what happens in a Christian church when some of those spokes are bent or some of those spokes are actually gone and missing? How do we deal with that? How do we function or not function? And when is it time for us to say, this is a body of believers that I no longer can have fellowship with? Okay? And those are important questions. It happens, and it's happened in church history. Some of you have experienced that personally in churches that you've been in. Quite frankly, all of us to one degree or another have probably faced that question even in here, because there's things in which I guarantee you that you'll go, I don't agree with that. Whether it's among just, you know, Joe member over here or Sally member over there, or the church leadership, or even parts of the church doctrinal statement or church covenant, and you go, well, I can abide by that, but if I were king, it would be different. I mean, that's just the reality. We all face these kinds of things. Okay, so how do we process through that? And so here I'm gonna ask and answer three questions with you, and I'll say that these three questions are modified but not original with me. So I'm borrowing some material that I've found in years past, very, very helpful for me personally. In fact, this material is kind of stems from stuff that's now nearly about 18, 19 years ago, just been ruminating in my mind so for a long time. So here's the first question you need to ask when you think about how do we process whether we can unite or separate functionally with a group of believers. And the first question is, what level of fellowship is being considered? What level of fellowship is being considered? So let me explain this a little bit. Not all fellowship is equal. Another way of saying that is different levels of fellowship have different requirements. Not all fellowship is equal. Different levels of fellowship have different requirements. And I'm going to give six levels of fellowship here, and you can jot them down if you please, or just listen to whatever is fine by me. And there might be more, but I think this is a pretty good, at least starting framework to think about fellowship in the local church. First, there is personal, individual fellowship. And here I'm talking about Christian fellowship. Okay. The fact is that you might have, outside of this body of believers, Christian friendships, you might have neighbors who are Christians, people you meet, you're on vacation, you run into somebody at a store, ask them a question, hey, do you know where this is? I'm not from around here. And, you start talking, and after just a few seconds, you just get this sense, this is another believer. Ever had that happen before? Start chatting with them, and then instantly you've experienced a little bond of fellowship right there. Okay, so you have all sorts of personal, individual fellowship. The bar for that kind of fellowship is really, quite frankly, really, really low, right? At that point, you're probably just saying, here's a person who's genuinely or claims to be born again and seems to show some evidence of that, and there's an instant heart-love connection that happens, okay? Lots of things can be done with that, with friendships. You can correspondence, encouragement, prayers, things of that nature. A second, there's personal instruction and discipleship. This is where we're more than just chatting a little bit. You've got your neighbor two houses down that goes to such and such church across town that preaches the gospel, and you might say hello, oh, you went to church on Sunday, but then there's, hey, why don't we do a Bible study together, or we're going to talk about God or theology or whatever on a deeper level. We're getting to more than just that kind of chit-chat, which is a good thing, to, hey, we're going to actually think, go deeper together in some way. And that happens. You might have in your neighborhood a community Bible study. You might have people at work, for instance, I mean, I know about this, that are born again, and you begin to talk and you get into deeper issues of theology and practice and Christian life and ethics. So there's another level. And the bar for this is a little bit higher. You're not going to want to be instructed or discipled by somebody who's dabbling with heresy, rank heresy, okay, at this level. But you're going to be able to tolerate a lot of differences in that. If you've got a community Bible study, you got other Christians in the neighborhood who are trying to see people come to the Lord, maybe you've got the person that goes to the Presbyterian church that's coming, and you've got the person over here that goes to the E-Free church, and you've got here, we're Baptist, and we invite some neighbors over, and we're just hoping to see people saved, okay? That kind of thing can happen together at some level. Then you have a third level, and that is of what I'm going to call itinerant teaching and preaching. This is a little more intentional. Maybe we as a church bring in an individual to speak on a particular topic, and we invite other churches in the area to come. Maybe even ones that we wouldn't necessarily plant a church together, but we agree on this. So, we go to some other church. You know, there's a church in the area that has somebody from the Institute for Creation Research come out and do a seminar, and we go and listen to what they have to say. What's that?
A concert.
Or a concert. That'd be another thing. Yeah, a concert. A great example. Or maybe it's just kind of at a neutral location. There's a big Christian conference, right, of some sort. And that could be at all sorts of things. I mean, some of you guys just went to the Men for Christ rally not long ago. Those are all Baptist people, but I can guarantee you, because I know that a lot of the churches they come from, there's a fair amount of divergence or differences in theology and practice among the churches that were represented there. But we had a common goal of what we're trying to do. You could even think at a broader level. A few years ago, I went down to a conference in Louisville, Kentucky, called Together for the Gospel. 10,000 pastors there. Huge. And on the stage, you had everybody from John MacArthur, who's doesn't really identify denominationally, sort of a quasi-Baptist. You had strong Southern Baptist, you had Presbyterian, you've got people from Sovereign Grace, which would be even mildly charismatic, very mild, all on the same stage, preaching about issues of the gospel, dealing with issues of sanctification, is that particular theme. And I benefited immensely from a number of the sessions. Singing, by the way, with 10,000 men is an incredible experience. So, last day of the conference, got one of the guys we were with worked 2 hours early to get seats on the floor in this stadium. And when the singing would happen, you could hardly not just start crying. It was incredible. It just thundered down. Well, that was a great experience. Okay, and around me are people that are clearly brothers in Christ. We're going to go to heaven together. Some of them, we could do church together. Some, we just couldn't. But for that purpose, had unity in Christ, genuine fellowship. So that's a different kind of level. Then you also have this level of targeted cooperation. Here, the bar gets a little bit higher here. This is where we're thinking of things like missions agencies, or regional or national associations, or even groups dedicated to certain issues theologically or socially. There are groups that are focused in on certain theological ideas to make sure that those are maintained and taught for generations to come. Well, you've got to be united around those things and have a strong union. Missions agencies is a kind of a big deal. This is actually where historically, the Christian church, especially in the West, both specifically in the United States and also Great Britain, has had some problems in the 1800s and the 1900s in that there were mission agencies formed where you brought in Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans into one thing and said, now we're going to go plant churches. That did not work out well in the long run. Because what happened is that if you do that, you eventually stop talking about all sorts of issues to maintain some level sense of unity. And you had churches that were planted that were confused, that were ripe for theological heresy. Or in some cases, churches just didn't get planted. Because how can, if you get sent out to Timbuktu with this guy who's a Lutheran and you're a Baptist, and you go, okay, how are we going to start a church together, you know? First baby's born. What do we do now, right? It didn't work. So there, mission agencies, that more theological union, partnerships between churches and sending out people, training of pastors, and that would all fall under this kind of thing. You've got to have a stronger union together. And I see a lot of you squinting, and I should have adjusted the on that a little bit better. Sorry about that. Make that clearer. Then we have this level, and that is of church membership. This is a higher bar.
This is where Christians covenant together around a set of doctrines so they can worship God and celebrate the ordinances. And that level of fellowship is even more stringent. Just functionally, I'll explain this a little bit more. It ends up having to be. And then even, I would suggest even one thing further, and that is of church leadership. It's, here I'm thinking about pastors, elders, deacons, depending on a church structure. They've got to hold to the doctrinal statement of the church with tenacity. And if not, they've got to be very clear and honest about it to the congregation. Church leadership requires a greater level of unity around the core doctrines. I mean, it's always a disaster if you bring in or promote within a pastor or a church leader who does not believe in the core doctrines of your church. It will result in trouble, I guarantee it, over time. Because eventually that doctrine will just, it'll start to be avoided, then not talked about altogether, and then it'll fade away and be gone. And once you start doing that with one thing, it starts to snowball off into others. It's not to say a church can't change, but if change is going to happen, it usually has to be very clearly articulated from the leadership as a whole and embraced by the congregation. So there's different levels of fellowship, and each one of these might require different levels of unity or what we hold in common. Now, I want to emphasize in all six of these, I am assuming something here. I am assuming that we're talking about genuine, born-again, or people who claim to be Christians and have a genuine testimony of the Lord in their life, that they actually hold to the gospel. So in other words, I don't think this works with Catholics, okay? Because they're at their core, they have doctrines that are at odds with the Bible's definition of such things as church authority, a pretty serious error there that I think actually undermines the gospel. I mean, when you start talking about having one man as being the substitute for Christ, the vicar of Christ, that's literally what that means, that's a serious error. Even more serious than that is the matter of like justification. They do not rightly understand the imputed righteousness of Christ freely given by grace. They do believe that we participate in justification in order to bring about our justification. That's a serious error. And so that doesn't work here. This doesn't work with Mormons. It doesn't work with Jehovah's Witnesses. They fundamentally do not rightly understand the gospel. But you can work through this as you think about, you know, your hyper-charismatic neighbor next door who genuinely does believe the gospel.
Some Lutherans.
Some Lutherans, absolutely, definitely. In fact, a lot of Lutherans. Not that, the ELCA ones, not so much these days. But there are genuine born-again Lutherans or the non-denominational church down the street or whatever. So that works. We're talking about actual gospel believers. And also I just want to say here, too, as you think about these levels, I'll get to this right here. We should note here that, and it's kind of articulated, but let's make this clear, there is some fellowship that can be had at one level that is impossible to be had at another level. Skipped ahead a little bit there. And let me just give some examples of this. You think about targeted cooperation. I might be able to partner with a gospel-preaching Presbyterian church and an Assembly of God church, for instance, to work in common on, for instance, developing a pregnancy resource center in our community. I may not, depending on what we're actually trying to accomplish, but that's certainly possible to do. As I mentioned, I give the example of going to the Christian conference for pastors. I might go to a conference where we have a Presbyterian preacher speak on some matter that we have a lot in common with. There are gospel preaching, young earth Presbyterian teachers and preachers. So if they're going to come tell us about you know, teach us about, you know, defending a young earth creationism. That's something our church has historically held to. I mean, that might be worth going to hear. You know, there are some tremendous Christian apologists who are dealing with things like both natural law and also defense against attacks in our current cultural moment that may not, we may not have everything in common with, but they, we agree on this, right? There's, so we can have Christian fellowship on those. But for instance, starting a, as I, and I already mentioned this, starting a church planting mission agency with people who don't agree at the core about how a church should operate is going to be an extremely frustrating endeavor, and it will not bring about good fruits. You know, some levels are just not possible at all to have because of practical differences. And I mentioned this before, but I'll just bring it up again. This is a couple of months ago. You know, if we either have a baptismal tank or we have a baptismal font. You know, you can't do both, right? There are a few churches that have tried. I would argue that eventually they cease to be functioning churches. I mentioned this one, you know, before too. You either practice tongues in your worship service or you don't. You just can't have it both ways. You either have a hierarchy above the local church that you are, in some sense, governed by or accountable to, or you don't. So, you know, if you go to most Methodist churches or part of a conference in which they have bishops that have pretty strong authority over individual congregations. So you either have that or you don't. You can't go both ways. To a lesser degree, Presbyterians function this way, although they're funny. A lot of people, especially people grown up in more free church or Baptist circles, don't quite understand them. Presbyterians actually do give a lot of control to local churches. They have a presbytery that produces a book of church order that all the churches underneath that presbytery are supposed to adhere to. And if you continue to not adhere to that, they kick you out of the denomination, essentially. So they have, but you can actually take grievances from the local church and appeal them up the ladder in the presbytery to be dealt with further up in the hierarchy. And that hierarchy can actually make recommendations or in some cases demands upon local congregations about how they must change. So, yeah.
Part of that power comes from the fact that the property ownership. A lot of churches that way, their property is not owned by the church, it's owned by the presbytery.
Depending on the specific Presbyterian denomination, the answer is yes. So,
Methodist too, is that?
The Methodist would be that way as well. Yeah. They don't own their local property. So, there's all sorts of theological reasons why, and I'm not here to condemn or promote one side or the other onto that, but there's theological reasons why they believe that is actually a good thing. So, but the question is, you know, as you think about churches, you either do that because you believe it or you don't. There's not a middle ground on some of those things. It's got to be an either or. So there's some fellowship that can be had at one level. It's impossible to have at another level. So... and when those decisive breaks are there, you know, you're not going to be able to do church together, not going to be able to train pastors together, things like that. Might pray together, might even have some targeted cooperation together, might do conferences, itinerant preaching together, personal discipleship, personal individual fellowship, but other things just won't work. When we talk about, when we think about Christian unity, we have to think about what level we're talking about. That's the core there of what I'm suggesting. So what level are we talking about? Now, that so far is I think, on the whole, pretty non-controversial. I mean, there are parts of American evangelicalism that are trying to ignore that, but it's relatively small. Most people, they may not have articulated as clearly as they could, but most people kind of grasp that pretty quickly. intuitively and then can flesh it out. But of course, that's not the only reason why we end up dividing even as congregations, okay? So that leads to the second question. First question, what's the level of fellowship we're talking about? Second question, how serious are the differences that divide us? How serious are the differences that divide us? So let me just state something obvious. We never agree on everything. Ever. Just won't happen. Not, well, we will in glory, right? Which is one of the reasons I look forward to heaven. We never agree on everything. But so there are differences that exist, and we got to think about how serious are they. There are obvious, what I would call tolerable differences. And these usually influence single points in theology. Okay? For instance, who are the sons of God in Genesis 6? When the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. What's that?
I'm going to say they're the angels when Jude talks about them.
All right, so yeah, there's some people say it's the angel, they're angelic creatures. Other people say, Dorothy, you're crazy. So, and for me, actually, I have flip-flopped on that question actually a couple of times. So,
aliens?
So, yeah, all right. So, but here's the thing. That really does not affect much more than two passages of Scripture. And even in that, it doesn't really seriously affect most of Christian theology. It's pretty limited in its effect, typically.
It is interesting, though, how a strain, an advanced strain down a path can alter all of scriptural teaching.
Yes, and we're going to get to that in a moment, and about especially if you start making it your hobby horse about something. Yeah. So, theology is like a web. I mean, you pull on one part of it, it distorts the whole web. It tugs it one way or the other. But I'm suggesting there are some things that really don't tug and don't change that much, both practically and doctrinally. Here's a question you may have never thought about before. How many letters are written to the Corinthians? What?
Three.
Now we know of four.
Four, and now we have three. Disunity, right here, on this side.
I didn't know you were so divisive.
Yeah. Dorothy, you're not going to have a talk when we get home.
We're not in Kansas.
Yeah. No. Okay, so there's actually a question about that. We know for sure there are at least three, as Paul referenced, but there's a debate about whether there's actually... We only have two recorded for us.
Okay. We're worried about the two that were written to the rest.
There you go. But that actually is the point, right? I mean, you can have a discussion about that, but really, that is the key. We really are concerned about the ones that are in the canon of Scripture.
Authorship of Hebrews.
Yeah, or there would be another example. Who wrote Hebrews? Okay, it has effects. Yeah, it has effects. Was Christ crucified? We're going to start fights here yet. Was Christ crucified?
I'm not going to say that.
Was he crucified in AD 30, 31, 32, or 33? Christians have held positions on all four of those. Practical ones. Everybody who's Orthodox believes in the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. What's the best translation that reflects that? King James, NIV, New American Standard, New King James, ESV. And you have those kind of questions that come up. Those do have effects on other things. Don't get me wrong. But they're generally pretty limiting. Generally. And that's why I put up that on the board there, usually. Usually. Second, there are differences that are a little more serious. This is what I would call limited errors or isolated. These influence parts of theology. And here, for instance, I would say things like, for instance, believing in a literal six-day creation versus some what I will call orthodox old earth creation beliefs. Okay, there are genuine born-again Christians who hold to the authority of the Bible who do not believe that the earth was created in a literal 6 days. They do believe, actually, that they're holding to a literal interpretation of Scripture. We have had, actually, church members over the years since I've been here who do not hold to a literal 6-day creation. That actually is not actually spelled out in our statement of faith. You may or may have not known that, but it's not there. I personally wouldn't mind putting that in at some point, but that's just a fact. So, and some of the hairs in the back of our neck get raised about some of these things, right? But what I mean by isolated is it really depends how far you take that and how important that is to you as to how much that's going to affect the rest of Scripture. I mean, I read books by, not necessarily on this issue, by some tremendous Bible teachers and preachers who don't hold to a literal six-day creation. In fact, if you hold in your hands a copy of C.I. Schofield's Bible, heretic right there. Now, you guys just are, you know.
You don't read his
notes.
Yes. But I did a history on him once, and as a reason, he was really influenced by Darwin. He came up in that particular period when he was very young, and it was hard for him to get rid of that. Some of the other stuff, well, he understands the kingdom better than most other commentaries too, so yeah, you got to pick out the bones.
Yeah, well, there you go. So there's a fellowship question right there, and it has limited, you know, effects on that, and I could give other examples. Third, there are systemic errors, and these influence wide parts of the system of theology. And here I'm thinking about things like, for instance, dispensationalism versus covenant theology, and I'm not arguing for one or the other. I'm pretty clear in my teaching where I land. One of them is an error and one of them is not. And it does affect actually large swaths of how you understand the Scriptures. Okay. Yeah.
A contention can be made that there's errors in both.
Yes, there's mediating positions between the two as well. Yes, there's a spectrum of things here on this. Another example might be the ceasing of spiritual gifts versus the continuation of ceasing of certain spiritual gifts versus the continuation of certain spiritual gifts. I think that actually has pretty wide impact on Scripture, authority, and church life. Okay. Again, not saying that people who believe in the continuation of them are necessarily unbelievers. In fact, in most cases, I don't think that. But it does have, it's an error that affects one way or the other practical and then the practical theology and theology itself in a wide area. Yeah.
With all these different areas of practical and theological consistency, doesn't this make a great argument for our leadership to have good Bible training?
Absolutely, yeah.
And not just Bible college, but seminary as well?
I think it depends. Really depends. Churches need to equip saints.
But it lends itself to be a very good argument for training.
Well, as time has gone on in the history of the Christian church, these areas have actually multiplied in complexity. So in other words, if you're a Christian living in the first century, a lot of these things you never actually dealt with. Only through time.
Devil's advocate on that. There have been times in history, over history, where the most knowledgeable among us were the most flawed in their understanding. And so the Berean idea that you search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are so is actually, I think, the most biblical approach to that. People can have idolized teachers and preachers and that sort of thing, and just flock. I mean, he might be a great teacher, and he'll raise up teachers that are just as flawed as he is in certain areas.
Yeah. No, it that really depends. I think the issue is, though, serious study of Scripture and the doctrine according thereto. That has to be done. And then there are catastrophic errors, and these are errors that strike at the core of the gospel. And I will suggest that there's no Christian fellowship possible with that. So if you, and I'm talking here specifically about somebody who should know better, so more thinking about Christian leaders here. You have a Christian leader that starts teaching and waffling on the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. And they've been confronted about that, and it's clear the direction they're going on that. That you know what? I'm not going to judge whether they're going to be in heaven or hell, but I am going to say that's a person I will not partner with for Christian fellowship anymore. Okay. You had this was a big thing in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. It's kind of died down, although I think there's a revival of it coming again, a push for evangelicals and Catholics together. Christian leaders who start dabbling in that, there's large red flags that go up in my mind. That really strongly limits the fellowship, if not ultimately breaking completely. I mean, in the early 1900s, there were supposed Christian leaders, you know, who were denying the miracles of Christ, denying the deity of Christ, saying that was an outdated, something just that's in the past. That's what people in a less civilized and less knowledgeable time believe, but we know better now. That you've struck at the core of the gospel. There's no Christian fellowship possible with that. So, how serious are the differences? And I got to go really fast because I'm already 5 minutes late, so this will go quick. What about the, I'll go back to that. What's the attitude here of my brother or sister in Christ? What's the attitude? Think about the error, whatever it is, practical, theological. And here's, we think about this attitude for sub-questions. How openly does he hold the difference or error? In other words, there's some things that may go, well, that's kind of what I believe, but it's not important. Again, I'm not talking about those catastrophic things, but, you know, it's just not a big deal. Another is, how closely is he identified with the teaching they're espousing? You know, if this becomes his hobby horse or hobby horse, we might have some problems here. You know, if they're known for that, that might be a problem. Is he willing to not make an issue? When I was in college, I went to a church outside of Madison, Wisconsin, which the senior pastor there was what I would call a very moderate King James-only guy. And I don't just mean he preferred. If you know anything about that, it's kind of the classic King James-onlyism. I went to that church for 5 years before coming here. He and I, behind closed doors, had some lively discussions about that. And yet, he just did not make that an issue for the church. Hadn't been for the previous pastors, and he didn't really push that. I mean, it's what the church used. But he just really didn't make it an issue. In the 5 years I was there, I mean, I think I only heard him really explicitly teach on that once, maybe, and it was really only for a few moments. So we could get along. And I respected his position. I didn't, in the teaching stuff that I did, I never sought to contradict him. Just wasn't a thing. I mean, there's other people that every single week beat people over that issue. You know, well, that's, you know, you're just not going to be able to fellowship there. And then this is very subjective, but which way is he moving? Or she, we could put in there too. Where's their feet pointed? You know, theology always has a direction, and we always have to be careful to come back to where the center is. But if somebody's just continually moving out of the center further and further and further, might be an indication it's time to be done. And it is time to be done here. So I'm over time. So we'll come back next week, wrap this up a little bit. I'll ask for some questions. We'll kind of review this a little bit, and we'll deal with some concluding remarks. You're dismissed.